Good morning again, church. As always, it really is always a privilege to get to come to church and not only worship with you, but to get to preach in this pulpit before you. And it's a double joy for me because this morning we get to spend time in the doctrine of regeneration. The doctrine of regeneration, right? The miracle of the new birth. What it is to be born again. And with that, I couldn't think of a more appropriate illustration than to open up by just reading from Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 through 14. Our primary passage is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. But this is such a good way to open up and to look back into the Old Testament and see the traces of the doctrine of regeneration, even as it was depicted in the Old Testament. This is Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 14. This is the word of our living God. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and he set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones, and he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I answered, "O Lord God, you know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy over these bones and say to them, 'O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.' Thus says the Lord God to these bones, 'Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord." Now, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll also read from there, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we love you, and we're grateful that we are able to come not only to this house of worship and sing unto you and to listen to the preaching of your word, but that we can come to you having a right relationship with you, restored through your Son, Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself up for us. And in doing so, he made us alive. God, I pray that if there are any in this room who have not yet experienced a new birth, that your Holy Spirit would be moving in a mighty and powerful way. God, do this through the work of your word and your Holy Spirit. We ask and pray this in your Son's name. Amen. There are so many ways that God's work of salvation have been illustrated, and there are few finer pictures of salvation than that of the new birth. In physical birth, no one chooses to be born. A baby doesn't choose when or where or how he is born. He just is. And no one is upset about the fact that the baby didn't have a choice. Because to be born is so precious and wonderful. It's a miracle. And that's a picture of the biblical doctrine of regeneration. The Holy Spirit enters into a person and he removes the heart of stone and he puts in a heart of flesh. Right? That's out of Ezekiel as well. At that very moment, the person whose heart has never before experienced a single spiritual heartbeat then comes alive. And unless you've been born again of the Holy Spirit, you have never breathed a single breath of spiritual air in your life. And as I think about regeneration, what's the relationship between regeneration and faith? Well, faith is like a newborn baby going, wah, wah. And maybe we can get annoyed at that, but that's a beautiful sound to those who've experienced what that's like to see a newborn baby come to life. Right, that's the teaching of regeneration in the Old Testament. And in our passage, the Apostle Paul writes about regeneration in verses 4 and 5 when he says that God made us alive. And this is the doctrine of regeneration. It is probably one of the more neglected and overlooked and perhaps even opposed doctrines. Right, and it's the significance of the doctrine of regeneration can be seen in this question. I would pose it to you now. Which comes first, regeneration or faith? Right, I don't mean chronologically, but I mean logically or theologically. Does generation precede faith, or does faith precede generation? To put it another way, are you born again because you believed? Or did you believe because you were born again? In our passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 here, Paul describes three experiences surrounding generation, regeneration. He describes what you were like before you were born again, and then he describes that very moment experience of being born again, and then what it is you're born unto. And he does this so that you might see what happened to you when you received the gospel, so that you might see the light of God's grace and walk by it. Right? Like the sun, we don't just look at the light of the sun, but by its light, we see everything else. And so in the first section, verses 1 through 3, we see our past. We see that we've been regenerated out of, we see what we've been regenerated out of, namely, it's a radical corruption. Everyone, all of mankind, is desperately wicked and depraved to the core. Verse 1 again says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." It seems very natural of natural man to suppose himself better than what he really is. You know, most people think themselves generally good people. It's sinfulness. Sinfulness is not a sickness that we have for which the gospel is a spoonful of medicine for us to swallow, or a sickness for which we get a vaccine shot. Our sinfulness means that we were dead. Now I ask, what kind of death? What was the manner of this death? Now, it's not a physical death, because Paul writes that you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Right, this is a walking dead, a sort of spiritual zombie, we could say. This is a spiritual death. It's a spiritual death, which is to say, right, you're dead, but you're still walking, and that language of walking is important, and we'll come back to it. Right, you're dead and you're still walking. This means that you have the moral ability to do good, although you have, this means that you don't have the moral ability to do good, although you have the natural ability to do good. Now, the difference between moral ability and natural ability shouldn't be too hard for us to grasp in our minds. So just imagine that I ask you to do something very good and rewarding. You want to do the good, but you're chained down to a chair, and so you can't. In that situation, you have no natural ability to do it, even though you have the moral ability to do it, right? Since your will and your desire is indeed to do that very thing, right? In that case of being chained down, you would not be morally responsible for not doing the good. Now, imagine I asked you to do that very same good, and this time you're not impeded in any physical way. There's no restraints holding you back from doing the good. You have the natural ability to do it, but you won't do it. There's something stronger than chains holding you back. And perhaps, you know, it could be fear or shame. Maybe it's pride or laziness. Worst of all, you won't do the good because, as John chapter 3 puts it, you love the darkness and you hate the light. That's what it means to be dead in trespasses and sins. You'd rather walk in trespasses and sins. You'd rather live in your lusts and indulge the desires of your flesh and mind. You have the natural ability to do it. Every opportunity is there, but not the moral ability. It's a moral inability because you can't do the good. And the only reason you can't do it is because you won't do it. You're not willing to do it, or there are greater desires or intentions which keep you from doing it. Again, something like the fear, that makes sense to us. Right? We know what we ought to do it, and we generally want to do it, but in a moment that flash of fear comes over us, and we choose to just pass over it. Right? This is the way that Paul puts it in Romans chapter 3, verses 11 through 12, talking about moral inability. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 11 through 12, no one seeks for God. No one does good, not even one. And this is the way that Christ puts it in John chapter 6, verse 44. This is Christ speaking. John chapter 6, 44. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So we see no one does good and no one can do that ultimate good. There's moral inability and spiritual deadness. Therefore, when Paul says that you're spiritually dead, even though you're walking and you're following and you're desiring and you're indulging, it's the language of the text. What he means is that there's nothing holding you back naturally, but you have no moral ability to do good. And again, what's the greatest good that I could ask you to do right now? The greatest good that I could ask you to do is to receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened, I will give you rest for your souls. Are you hungry? Jesus Christ is the bread of life. Are you thirsty? Jesus Christ is living water. And until regeneration happens, until you're born again, you don't have the moral ability to come. And your condition is far worse than you realize. Look at verse 3, the last part of verse 3. Paul says, and you were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Yeah, this is a fundamental truth that needs to inform our worldview and our self-view. When Paul says that we were by nature children of wrath, he means this. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We don't become liars because we tell lies. Rather, we tell lies because by nature, we are liars. This is what it means to be totally depraved. It's a radical corruption. And we're not as bad as what we possibly could be. Rather, it is to say that sin taints every aspect of our being, our flesh, our mind, our hearts. That corruption reaches down into our core. All right, Jeremiah 17:9 puts it this way. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Now, as we think about the state in which we once walked, spiritually dead, what does or what should all of this do for us? I don't want to give you three implications of what this ought to do. One, it makes us see who we really were. None of us knows fully the depths of our sinfulness. But this text helps us to know more deeply and clearly and truly the futility of our sinful condition. Dead is dead. A dead person can't do anything. So the first was it makes us see who we really were. The second implication, it makes us treasure our adoption into God's family. Right? Note the familial language in this passage. Paul says, we were sons of disobedience. We were children of wrath. But in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons, as daughters, through Jesus Christ. We who are born again can rightly say, I am a child of the living God. So it makes us see who we really are. And secondly, it makes us treasure our adoption into God's family. And thirdly, it makes us deeply prayerful, knowing the deadness of mankind. It makes us deeply spiritual. Imagine a gentleman who's on his way to a lake house to meet with friends and family, and he's arriving a little bit much later than the rest of them. And when he gets there, he expects laughter and the usual loud banter and children running around at play. But as he arrives, it's deeply somber, and everyone's weeping. And he gets closer, he discovers that a dear friend has there recently drowned. There's nothing more to do except to wait for the ambulance. But this gentleman, with tears in his eyes, goes down to his friend, and he starts giving him chest compressions. And it's hopelessly silent until someone touches him upon the shoulder and says, everyone's already tried. But he doesn't stop. And again, we don't know how long he's been under the water. But he's dead. Our evangelizing can sometimes feel like giving those chest compressions. We want so desperately to see our friends, our family, our neighbors. We want to see them come from death to life. And therefore, we must give, as it were, spiritual CPR. We must evangelize. We must preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. And we preach to people who are spiritually dead. We preach as though to a valley of dry bones. And this should bring us to our knees constantly as we pray that the Holy Spirit would come and penetrate hard, stone, cold hearts of the lost. Our preaching by itself in vain. It's been rightly said that if you want to practice evangelism, you don't have to worry about role-playing. Go to the morgue and tell those dead bodies to come to life. We would have just as much hope of success apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating people. Therefore, we pray that the Holy Spirit would indeed go in and take away the heart of stone and put in the heart of flesh. The heart of stone has never had a single affection of love or kindness towards the Lord. And when the heart of flesh is put in, right, he, she sees for the first time the beauty and the glory and the loveliness of Christ. Now, because of spiritual deadness, what we need and what we pray for is the miracle of the new birth. And this is the second major point. The new birth is the experience of every believer when he comes to life in Jesus Christ as he at last tastes and sees that the Lord indeed is good. Verses 4 through 7. But we get in verse 4 and 5, the subject is separated from the verb here. It says, but God made us alive together with Christ. Right, that is the new birth. That's regeneration. And I ask the question, how does God make you alive? What does that look like? And I think we see a great illustration of this in John chapter 11, when Jesus raises Lazarus from the grave. Right there, Jesus, having heard that Lazarus is ill, waits 2 days more before taking his trip to see Lazarus, a man who Jesus loved. And when Jesus arrives, Lazarus has been dead. The people there are weeping, and Jesus, in great compassion himself, weeps. And he calls for the people to remove the stone. And now this is significant. Several days have passed. You know, unless people have some superstitious belief that the soul remains, that it lingers over the body, right? That time has passed. And as they roll the stone away, right, the stench of the decay can be smelled. And Jesus calls forth to Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth." That's how God made you alive. And I want you to hear how personal that is. It's not just a broad, general call. God came into your life personally. And he called you by name. And he said, "Bill, come forth. Come alive. No longer walk in your trespasses and sins." Now, I love this verse. "But God made us alive together with Christ." And the verb in it, God made us alive together with Christ. Right? Those, they're four words together. Made alive together with. In the Greek, that is one word. I think that's helpful for us. Made alive together with. It's though to say that it is impossible for God to make you alive apart from Jesus Christ. To make you alive requires Jesus Christ. He can't do it any other way. Christ had to be born of a virgin. He had to humble himself in leaving his father's side, the glory that he had there with him, the perfect fellowship. And he assumed humanity, took on sinful flesh, and was like us in every way except for sin. And in this humiliation, he lived a perfect life of obedience. And the obedience is significant because you and I, that's the life you and I were called to live. Perfect obedience. Not just that we would never sin, but that we would obey every single point of the law. And Christ did that. And his obedience ultimately led him to the cross. And there, not only was he nailed to the cross, but our sins, such that if you would put your trust in him and repent, your sins would be no more. All of this was necessary to make you alive. It is being made alive together with Christ. You can't do it any other way. If Christ doesn't exist and God forgives you, he doesn't love justice. He doesn't love those who have been brutalized, criminalized. Right? A good judge, one who's righteous, one who's loving, must punish guilty criminals unless there's a substitute. And in Christ, we have found our substitute, the great redeemer of our souls. God made us alive together with him. Again, I think the Lazarus illustration is very apt. And I think about this in my own life. It is as though there are a cemetery of open graves, and Christ walked by and saw my tombstone. And he looked down into this open grave, and it was ugly. It was a mess. It was decay, death, and the stench of death. And Christ, it would have been right for him to turn away in disgust. That's the appropriate reaction. That's our deadness in sins. That's what we followed. That's what we pursued and indulged in. Not just following the course of the world, but following after the ruler of this present world, Satan. And yet, when God looked in, he saw the decay, and he smelled how awful it was. He looked down and said, "Koo, come alive." That's the miracle of the new birth. That's the doctrine of regeneration. And why does God cause us to be born again? We get this in verse 4. What a great and glorious truth. Verse 4 says, I just want to focus on this one line, the why. And it says, because of the great love with which he has loved us. And now, this is the only place in the New Testament that this construction, great love, is found. And I would say to you that God does not love everyone the same. You know, sometimes we hear that and it just sounds wrong in our ears, right? It sounds like, I don't know, God doesn't love some people. No, God indeed loves the world, such that he gave his only son, so that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. It's true and it's glorious and it's beautiful. And here he makes us alive because of the great love with which he has loved us. That is to say, he loved you with a great love, a unique, special love, a covenant kind of love. And if you are married, you know what that's like. Right? You could say that you love all the people in the world. But it would also be right to say that you love your spouse in a unique, special, great way. In that way, God has loved you, and he has not loved everyone in that same way. That does not denigrate God's love, but it makes it all the more lovely. Not only did God make us alive, verse 6 says, he also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This means that our citizenship is now in heaven. We are strangers and aliens in this present life. And the thing that I don't want to do is I don't want to minimize the present suffering and sorrows that we face. Right, we're passing through. Life is hard and it's messy. And I would ask, do we long for our better country? Hebrews 11:13-16 says, right, this is right smack in the middle of what's been called the Hall of Faith. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Now, where is our heart? I think that's the essential question that we have to ask. That's the sense of this passage, right? And that ought to make sense to us, you know, when we make a move. You know, when I moved from North Carolina to California, you know, I might have been able to say my heart's still in North Carolina, the people there that I've loved dearly, right? And that's the sense of this text. Where's our heart? Do we desire a better country? And in asking that question, I think it's helpful for us to not only ask, do I long for a better place because life is hard, right, when my miseries are many? Like, we also need to ask this question, when life is good, because God has been so gracious and kind to me, then do I desire still a better country? And he gives the purpose in verse 7. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And grace has been one of the great themes in the letter to the Ephesians thus far. Grace, right, to the praise of his glorious grace. That's been the refrain. To the praise of his glorious grace. To the praise of his glorious grace. That is the highlight, that salvation belongs to the Lord. His glory he will not give to another. And a last thought about the doctrine of regeneration. This is where I think it provides at least a little bit of application here. Does the doctrine of regeneration preach? Does it help us in our evangelism? Now, if someone you knew approached you and asked you, how can I have eternal life? How many of us would respond to say, to have eternal life, you must be born again? Jesus did. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus, a teacher and an expert of the law, he approaches Jesus. And now Jesus, his preaching has been characterized by a call to repentance and faith. But here, Jesus tells Nicodemus, truly, truly, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. Would we criticize the way that Christ evangelized with him? To preach regeneration, to be born again. And I think it is helpful that Jesus points Nicodemus to Moses and the lifting up of the serpent. And that's what we do in evangelism. We realize and call people to come to life in the name of Christ. And we lift Christ up the same way that Moses did the serpent. And we say, look at Christ. And with our words and with our lives, our actions, right, we are to put on display Christ, and we are to say, look. If you would but look, the Holy Spirit very well may come into your life and cause you to be born again. If you would but look to Christ. And then we come to our last section. Having seen what we were born again from and what regeneration actually is, we see what we are regenerated unto. And we're not saved by good works, but we are saved unto good works. These are works that God has already prepared for you. Now, good works are not the root of your justification. Good works are the fruit of your salvation. Verse 8, a treasured verse, says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." And Paul is emphatic in this final section that this is not about your working or your willing. It's been well said that the only thing we bring to salvation are the sins that made it necessary. And in this statement, it is the gift of God. What does the gift refer to? The grammar indicates that gift, that it refers to all three. Right? The gift refers to grace, refers to salvation, and it refers to faith. God's gift to you are those things: grace, salvation, and faith. And just in case anyone thinks he's maybe earned this gift or been worthy of it, Paul immediately adds in verse 9, this is not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Indeed, we have one boast. Galatians 6:14 says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Therefore, our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Again, we are saved unto works, not by works. This is our formulation of the doctrine of justification. Grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. And how important is this doctrine? Let me read from you. This is from Roman Catholicism, the Council of Trent, which they still adhere to. The Council of Trent on Justification, Canon 9, says, "If anyone says that by faith alone the impious is justified, let him be anathema," meaning cursed, damned to hell. Again, the Council of Trent on Justification, Canon 11. "If anyone says that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the justice of Christ or by the sole remission of sins, excluding grace and charity, which is poured into their hearts by the Holy Spirit and adheres in them, or also that the grace which justifies us is only the favor of God, let him be anathema." Therefore, according to the official teaching of Roman Catholicism, if you believe in the doctrine of justification, as I've just spelled it out, according to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, you and I are anathema. But indeed, in Jesus Christ, we are found to be his workmanship. We are his handiwork, thoughtfully crafted, right, created with a design. And what is our design? What are the good works which God has prepared beforehand? The Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it this way, with the question, "What is the chief end of man?" Answer: man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And finally, in this section, we see that these are good works, that Paul says that we should walk in them. A more grammatically literal translation would be that in them we should walk. Right? That in them we should walk. And I point this out for four reasons. In them we should walk. In the Greek, walk is literally the last word of verse 10. Secondly, the word walk is a motif in Ephesians. This is the second time that Paul has used this very word in the first, uses in this letter, with the first time being there in verse 2. So we could say that the word walk frames our passage, with this being a true bookend to the end of this text. And the fourth reason why I pointed out is that it is as though Paul wants his readers to picture a man who has been walking in his sins, following the world and the great accuser. And in the middle, as he's walking, he passes from death to life, from darkness into marvelous light, as God in Christ Jesus, by his sovereign grace, makes him alive. And now he's walking in the good works which he was designed for. He's walking in the good works which he was always meant to do. And in the Gospels, we see many people who literally walked after Christ. However, Jesus taught some very hard things. For example, in John chapter 6, 44, Jesus taught moral inability. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." A few verses later, Jesus called himself the bread of life and said that people had to eat of him in order to have eternal life. And then John chapter 6, verse 63, Jesus hints at regeneration when he says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." And three verses later, it reads, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go as well?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And now I put to you, to whom shall you go?" Or as Paul might put it, "Who are you walking after? And in your walking, have you come to the end of yourself yet? If so, in Jesus Christ, you have one to whom you can go. He has done it all in redeeming you from your sins and restoring you to your heavenly Father. Therefore, fling yourself upon his mercy, fling yourself upon his grace, and upon his great love, and live." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our great and glorious King, to you we humbly submit everything. Would you be working in our lives in a powerful way, such that it would be evident that we who have made professions of faith would indeed have by your Holy Spirit come to life. God, we thank you for regeneration. We thank you that you saw fit, even having looked upon us who were of no repute, who were rebels to your calls, to your will, to your perfect love. We turned away from all of it and were dead in our trespasses and sins. And you, in your great love, caused us to be made alive with your Son, Jesus Christ. God, we love you. Help us to not have this as just theological musings, but that this would have a very real practical effect, assuring us that you indeed do love us in a very personal, great, unique covenant way. And remind us who we once were. And remind us of how great a Redeemer we have in Christ. Help us to treasure these things this week, this day. We ask and pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our faithful Lord and Savior. Amen.